Several years ago, I was a graduate student at Southern Seminary in Louisville, and I had a job. I was called a graduate fellow, just a fancy name for a grader. And occasionally, I would actually teach some of the classes in the absence of my supervising professor, Glenn Henson. Usually, my job was to administer the tests that were given to the other students. And I always graded the tests and always graded the papers. And it was a thrill, believe me. I certainly enjoyed my job. One day, I was about to give an exam in a particular church history class, and we gathered in the classroom. I picked up the tests. I started to distribute to the class. We're talking about over 100 people in the classroom, and there was a moment of anxiety. There always was whenever you passed out the test. You could see the look on people's faces. They always had this concern about whether or not I'm going to be able to pass the test. People sometimes wanted to see the tests and get their hands on it and then look, and then they would get calm or get anxious. In this case, there was a person at the very back of the room, and he had his hand up. I asked, are there any questions? He raised his hand and he said, I have a question, but I'd like to ask you in person. And so I made my way back to the back of the class, had a personal conference with the student, and when I got back to him, I noticed right away he was pale. He wasn't sick physically. He just wasn't ready for the test. And he asked me, can I take the test tomorrow? And I looked at him and I said, well, for $50, no, I said, I'm sorry. I can't do that. You're going to have to take the test now. Well, I graded the test. He failed. What surprised me about this is the fact that he actually had the gall to ask, to be relieved of the responsibility. We might feel like doing that, but how many of us have been in situations sometime, somewhere, someplace, where we wished we had a second chance to do it again? Anybody? Yeah. Just give me one more chance. If you've been in that situation, maybe you can identify with this parable today. Just one more chance. This is what happens in the most classic way in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And it's actually a drama. You could say it's a three-act play. The cast of the characters are the rich man, or Dives, his five rich brothers, and then there's the poor man known as Lazarus, and then there's another man in the drama, and his name is Abraham. And I want to tell you, this is the only parable in the New Testament where we're actually given the names. Kind of amazing, isn't it? Act 1 begins, and as the curtain rises, we're in the audience, and we see this study of stunning contrast. First, let me describe the rich man in modern-day terms. The rich man is an impeccable dresser. He wears the flashiest of clothes, and he's got designer shirts and button-down collars and Brooks Brothers suits and even Calvin Klein underwear. He's got the best. Drives a Mercedes-Benz, doesn't have to work, has all the money he needs. works in 4 or 5 games of golf a week, checks out his portfolio of stocks and bonds, always hoping to improve the bottom line. You got it? This is the rich man. Everything he needs, nothing he wants. And he's seen in all the right places. He's at the right parties. He's got the mix of elites around him. Everybody knows the rich man. Everybody knows him. He's chief in prominence. You get the picture. Now the contrast, there's the poor man. The poor man is named Lazarus. He's barely alive. He has no food. He hasn't had a decent meal in weeks. He'd give his right arm for a bologna sandwich. He has no money. The only thing he's got is a record of bounced checks. No means of transportation. 2 crippled legs that he can barely walk on. You see, Lazarus can't afford medical care. So he just gets progressively worse. And he's got so little strength that all he can manage to do is lie down outside the gate of the rich man. The rich man lives in a penthouse. The penthouse is bordered by a security gate and the security fence and a security guard. And Lazarus is on the outside. And when the Mercedes-Benz comes through, Lazarus is hoping that the guy will just throw him some of his leftovers. Does him no good. He gets nothing. That's the poor man. The rich man and the poor man die. And the rich man has a rich man's funeral. You know what a rich man's funeral looks like, don't you? His friends invite a well-known preacher to come and preach the funeral. The church is packed with all the wealthy people in the community. They all come to celebrate the rich man's life. And he's put down in style and dignity. The poor man? Well, he has a pauper's funeral. Nobody comes. In fact, not even a preacher. And he's buried at the back of the cemetery without a headstone. Got the picture? End of Act 1. Act 2. The curtain draws up and we're stunned because of what we see. We see Lazarus, the poor man, in heaven. And we see Dives, the rich man, in hell. And Lazarus in heaven is feasting at a table of food fit for a king, a man who would have died to have a tuna sandwich is now eating lobster and prime rib and shrimp, and I can see some of you getting hungry right now. And he's being attended by angels, and the maitre d' of the whole thing is Abraham. Meanwhile, far south is the rich man. He's gone to hell and he's stretched out on a rotisserie. Y'all know what a rotisserie is? You cook those chickens on it. He's on that thing turning over, and each time he flips, he's looking up. And he can look up into heaven and he sees Lazarus up there chowing down on the best food. Lobster and prime rib and course, he can't help but be envious. Suffering as he is, sweating pools of water, roasting in hell. End of Act 2. Act 3. Same gruesome scenery. This time, some new dialogue. Now the rich man goes to the strategy he knows best. He's going to bargain. Can I work out a deal here? I'm good at deals. Couldn't I go across the big divide and join Lazarus up there for the meal he's eating? Abraham shakes his head. Sorry, I can't do that. Doesn't seem very kind. Kind of like me, not very kind. Sorry, I can't do that. He doesn't even give him a glass of water, and for the first time, Dives really understands he's a goner, and he's cooked. And then another first occurs in this man's life. For the first time in his life, he begins to think about somebody else besides himself. The rich man says to Abraham, "Look, if you're not going to help me, can you at least help the people that I have living in my house?" And you can do that by letting Lazarus go back and tell them. Let Lazarus come back from the dead and send him back to the living, back to my house and my brothers and my family and my friends, and tell them. Tell them how to get right with God. Tell them. Please tell them. I don't want them to end up where I am. Once again, Abraham says, can't do that. Sorry. Can't cross that great divide. And besides, you know, your brothers are pretty smart men, aren't they? And they've made lots of money too. And they're smart enough to read and understand the scriptures. They've got Bibles, don't they? Surely they can read. They ought to know what God requires. Surely somebody's told them. Right? And that ought to be enough. And the curtain goes down. And the play ends, and we're in the audience, and we're watching all of this, and we find ourselves a little uneasy, I would think. Who do we identify with? Well, we're certainly not Father Abraham, are we? No. So who are we? I don't care much for how this play has gone. What about you? Now, you can approach it from a number of different angles, this parable. You can approach it from the standpoint of what it has to say about the relationship between Christians and the poor and the oppressed in the world. It's got plenty to say. Albert Schweitzer says this parable changed his life. He read the parable and was so convicted by what he read, he gave up his medical practice in England and he moved to Africa to minister to the folk there. And you can pursue that angle validly. You can pursue the angle of what does this parable have to say about the nature of life after death. It's got plenty to say. We could spend a lot of time talking about this issue validly. What I want to say this morning is to pursue another angle, which I would summarize with the question, and the assumption. You may not be rich like Dives. But you're plenty wealthy in comparison to the rest of the world. Right? So how do you reach the rich? How do you break through complacency? How do you break through when people feel like they've got all they need and they really don't need God? Is that the kind of culture we live in? I don't need God. I need a Mercedes-Benz. I need a new Apple phone. Right? Top seller, man. If you haven't got it, you need to. It's the best. Yeah. I need a lot of things. I don't need God. What can God do for me? Every day he tended to his fortune. Why do I need to worry about others? Why do I need to worry about anybody but myself? It's all about me. It's all about my needs. It's all about my resources. And I don't need to think about Lazarus sitting by the side of the road or anybody else for that matter. I need to think about me. And I certainly don't need to think about God. What can God give me? Too callous, too uncaring. In the words of Peter Ray Jones, he wound up with a life as hollow as a ping pong ball. Clue number two concerns the name of Lazarus, literally means God helps, and that says it all. Contrary to the rich man, Lazarus, though he lived a very difficult life, at least understood that his security lay not in his possessions, lay not in stocks and bonds, but in God, in the ever-present Almighty God. The rich man went to hell not because he was rich, He went to hell because his existence was centered on him. He was a self-centered person. He was focused on himself, and he wasn't aware. He was oblivious to God. And he had no knowledge that everything he had came from God. On the other hand, the poor man went to heaven not because he was poor, but because he was God-centered. He understood who he was and that he had nothing except God. And in God, he lived his life and trusted in everything. I'm not going to give Tim $20, but I am going to tell his story. Tim was in the hospital on Sunday, and I was sitting with him, and the doctor came into the emergency room and said, "Tim Emick, you have to go on dialysis because your kidneys aren't functioning." Tim began to cry. "What will happen," he said, "if I don't go on dialysis? You will die." "Are you sure that I have to?" He said, "You have a 2% chance of not going on dialysis. I want to put in a feed that will provide the dialysis, and if you're on it, you'll be fine for about 5 years." "Can I think about it?" Tim asked. "I'll come back later." He left the room, the doctor did, and Tim looked at me and he said, "I don't have a choice, do I?" "Not if you want to live." "Okay," he said, "I'll do it." I went back Sunday night and I picked up Anna Mary and brought her home. And we were talking on the way back, "How's Tim?" "Tim's not doing so well. He's pretty upset about all this. I don't know what we're going to do." Monday morning, I got a text from Anna Mary, and she said, "No dialysis. His kidneys are working." Went to see Tim. Tim said the doctor came in and said, "You're one of the 2 out of 100. "Wow." He said, "Is that a miracle? Does that qualify?" "Yeah, I say so." "Can I tell you what happened?" "Sure," I said. Michelle was my nurse last night. She came in at 7 o'clock and I was crying. She said, "Are you a Christian?" And I said, "Yes." She said, "Have you prayed about this?" He said, "Well, yeah, kind of." "You need to give this to God. There's nothing you can do about it. We're going to do everything we can to take care of you. And if you're a Christian, you believe that God has the power to do all things, right? Yes, he said, I do. Then you leave it there. Stop crying and stop worrying. This was his nurse. He said, okay, and went to sleep. He woke up the next morning, the doctor came in and told him the news. So folks, where do you think you get your good health? Where do you think you get your stuff? Where do you think you get the next breath? You think you do it because you do it? You think it's in your power? You think you have control? Really? Really? Are you in tune with reality? Or are you living a false kind of life? Living for you. Or are you in tune with God? Or have you gone numb to God because you think that the things you have and all you possess is because of you somehow, some way? You know, you don't have to be rich and you don't have to be on drugs to be oblivious to the reality and to be oblivious to God. You can be anesthetized by your daily routines. You can live in middle class affluence. It's a powerful narcotic. Daily routines. It's an aesthetic. Keeps you from thinking about God. Keeps you from thinking about others. And I think a lot of us just live in this dream world and we're thinking, well, maybe today I'm not going to do all that well, and so I'm going to save up for the future. And when tomorrow comes, then I'm going to be able to make all that up. Let me tell you something. Today belongs to God. And so does tomorrow. And so does the next day. And we forget that our time, all time, is borrowed time. And folks, you haven't got any guarantee of any time. None of us do. And Jesus is asking us through the parable, what will it take for you to get out of your rut? What will it take? What will it take before you stop thinking just about you and start thinking about others and about God? What will it take? You need somebody to come back from the dead and tell you? Is that what you need? Well, one did. You know, the parable actually leaves us hopeful because I've got news for you. You're still alive. You know it? You're still living. There's still time. But we can still hear a voice from the dead, not the voice of Lazarus, not his voice, but the voice of another one who died and then came back from the dead, back from the grave, even Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you what, he's still speaking. In fact, I believe that he's talking to you right now. That's good news. Because what he's saying today through this parable and to every one of us is there's still opportunity for each and every one of us. Still a chance. To do something better with our lives than just live for us. And in all honesty, I've got other good news. The play, it's not over yet. It's not over yet. It's ongoing. The drama continues. Lazarus, the rich man, Abraham, they're off stage. They're gone. But the drama goes on. And guess who's on stage now? Us. And God and all eternity are waiting. What are you going to do with it? How will we use our lives? What will we do with our possessions? How will we treat the poor? So what about it? Preacher, don't come here and make me feel guilty. I don't want you to feel guilty. I want you to make something out of your life. For God. Okay? I want to lift you up to be what God meant for you to be. Is it hard? You betcha. Guilt's not a motivator. But living for God is a great motivation. And doing what God wants you to do and listening to that voice. Now that's a calling. That's a calling to live into, isn't it? So live into it. Let's pray. God, you made us. Christ, you died for us. Spirit, you gift us each and every one. Bring us now to our committed part in your work, in your way. Help us to give ourselves more fully to you, to feel your touch, to know your power, to recognize that God, you are in all and over all, and to give ourselves submissively to you today. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.